Avionetta. Yes, I heard someone say it. When I was young, this was my favourite dessert, Avionetta. Layers of ice cream with crispy chocolate all spread through. I thought it was basically the best thing I'd ever had. As I got older, however, I tried some different ice creams, and as I got older, I learned to make my own ice cream. And one year, I made my own Viennetta. It was Christmas-themed Viennetta. It had three layers of different types of ice cream. The first was a kind of vanilla marshmallow. The second was a rose water Turkish delight. And the third was a pistachio. And then, you know, layers of chocolate, which I'd melted and spread into sheets and, you know, all of that. It was absolutely fantastic, if I do say myself. Tom called it Viennetta the Conclusion. That was his name for it. And I must say that now, once I've had that ice cream, it's pretty hard to go back to this. I was at a kid's birthday party the other day, and they served up some Viennetta. And to be honest, I really didn't enjoy it. It actually didn't taste much good to me. I found in my desk drawer last night this now defunct back catalogue of old technology. Don't know if you've got a drawer at home like this. CDs, blank CDs, on which I used to burn my music or TV shows to watch on my computer. Now I have nowhere to put these. And, of course, iPods and old mobile phones. It'd be pretty hard to, well, it's not that hard, but, you know, we don't want to go back to this world. And one of the things I think we find about the new and the better is that once we've had it, it's harder to go back. It's not that the first things were bad when we first had them. In fact, they were good, weren't they? Oh, who'd ever want to see one of those again? I used to quite enjoy taping the radio onto cassette tapes so I could play them in my car. I don't know if you ever did that. I used to quite enjoy playing Prince of Persia. I used to quite enjoy driving this little brick with no power steering and no air conditioning. When I got that car, it was freedom, wasn't it? It was independence. It allowed me to do all sorts of things that felt amazing. It was brilliant. But it's hard to imagine going back to some of those things now. When the new comes, the kind of goodness of the old tends to fade a little, doesn't it? It doesn't mean those things were worthless, although most of these now I think are probably entirely worthless now, but they weren't then. And this is kind of a bit of what Paul is saying in our passage from 2 Corinthians today. There's kind of a compare and contrast between an old thing and a new thing. The old covenant and the new covenant. That's the Mosaic law, that's the law that God gave to the Israelites through Moses, compared with the new covenant, which is the gospel of Jesus that Paul brings to the people in Corinth. The two ways that God has given in history for our people to approach and respond to God, two ways that God has given in history for us to try and live right with God. And the question is, how do they relate to each other? My aims in this sermon perhaps are modest. My hope is that maybe you'll just be a bit less confused about the passage when I finish than you are when I start. That may be all, and that's okay. It may be a slightly more cerebral sort of sermon than we always do. But I think we'll see as well that it's not without, at least as Paul sees it, not without heart and not without impact. But we've spent a couple of weeks in 2 Corinthians now, and we're preaching through the book. And so there's, as we go along, we learn a bit about the context, the background, what's happening, and why the letter's being written, who to, and what are the issues that are addressed. And we heard a bit last week about how Paul's reputation is under threat. And because his reputation is under threat, so is his ministry and the message that he brings. He has disappointed the Corinthians for a few reasons, and you can learn about that if you want to. But there are some other apostles in town who are a bit more impressive, a bit more eloquent perhaps, a bit more forceful, a bit more like the leaders that the Greek culture expected leaders to be. And Paul has been compared with these men, and he has come up short. What we heard last week was a bit about how Paul chose to defend himself against some of that, and what we saw was that he didn't really defend himself as such, but claimed his identity as a minister of Christ who was chosen and sent by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But apart from these personal attacks of Paul, there's also theological divisions that are happening as well. And here in 2 Corinthians, as we see in other parts of the New Testament, we see Paul come up against these people that we call the Judaizers. So these are Jews who've become Christians, but who want Christians to continue to follow Jewish law, Old Testament Jewish law. So things like circumcision. So they're asking Gentile Christians who were never circumcised to become circumcised so that they fit in with the Jewish people who are now Christians. We find this stuff in Romans, in Galatians as well. And in fact, Paul probably wrote Romans shortly after he wrote this and kind of fleshed it out a bit more in that book. But so for first century Christians in Israel, this question of how Jesus fits into the Jewish story is a really significant question. It may not be the first question on our minds when we come to questions about Christianity, but it was a really important question then. But that question, the theological question, here in Corinth, is also linked to the questions about Paul's status and reputation as well. The two things are connected. You see, according to his critics, Paul was weak. To him, of course, this wasn't necessarily an insult, it was a compliment, because Paul said he modelled himself after the pattern of Christ, which was the path of suffering and glory. But to his critics, this was an insult. And there's a suggestion that perhaps these Judaizers question how a weak person with a message of weakness, that is a message of a man who dies on the cross, could really compare to the old covenant that was given through Moses, when Moses, in Jewish tradition, was and always remained a real hero kind of figure. So Moses was the leader of the Israelites. He was the man who led them out of slavery, the man who met God on the mountain, the man who gave them the law, judged and ruled and led the people for 40 years, and he's a hero. Not only that, but, and this is what we see in our passage, after he met with God on the mountain and he came down, his face shone with the brilliance of the glory of God. Forever after, Moses went around perpetually shining with the glory of God. That's the image of Moses that the Jewish tradition had. He reflected the brilliance of God to the people. And so here's Paul, and he's a bit of a struggler. He's kind of got this bad reputation. He's saying some things that are hard for people to hear. He's not living up to their expectations. But he's telling people that everything that Moses did and said was all pointing forward to this other man who died on a cross and has a message of glory through suffering and self-sacrifice. How can a gospel, they said, that's preached by a sufferer, about a sufferer, supersedes Moses when Moses was and is still this really glorious figure. Does that make sense as a kind of contrast? Paul says he even met Jesus on the road to Damascus, has this vision of him that we can read about elsewhere, and he says he brings this new and better ministry, that he's got this vision of the glorious Jesus, but he doesn't really look all that glorious. So why is this better than what we had before? That's a kind of reconstruction of what might be going on and the questions that Paul's addressing in the passage, which brings him to this reflection in what was read today, a kind of his own commentary on this passage from Exodus chapter 34, which is the story of Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai and coming down, and his face shines with the glory of God. So in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is providing a kind of commentary on this passage to compare and contrast the new ministry with the old, and to demonstrate why the new is better or more glorious, as he says it. And to show why it doesn't just kind of slot into that system, but actually does something quite different. And so the two halves of our passage, and it might help you if you've got it open in front of you, because it might help to follow along. The two halves of our passage pick up on the two main words from the Exodus 34 passage, glory and veil. So in verses 7 to 11, Paul reflects on this idea of the glory of the covenants, and in verses 12 to 18, it's all about the image of the veil. So we're going to try and just work through what he's saying and kind of what it means as we go through. Now, when I picked up a commentary to start to read about this passage, the very first sentence that I read was this: the profusion of scholarly works trying to unpack the meaning of chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, attests to its difficulty. So there you go. See how we go. Paul's basic argument is this, I think. Though the old covenant was good and glorious, there's a lot of use of the word glory, glorious, which is about the glory of God. The new covenant, though, is so superior in goodness and in gloriousness that it renders the old covenant obsolete. Not by chucking it out because it was bad, but by fulfilling it entirely. So if the old covenant was like a gramophone, say, then the new covenant is like Spotify. The new covenant doesn't just fit within the old system, like a new and better record, or better sound quality, better music. It actually changes the whole way that we listen to music, right? It doesn't just make the thing that you did before easier to do or a better experience. It actually changes what you do. The new covenant, says Paul, is such a shift in the way that we relate to God that the old doesn't have the same use anymore. It's been like going back to this phone now and trying to do the things that we do with a smartphone. We discover that this is no longer fit for task. Right? So the old covenant is no longer fit for task. The key here is not that the old covenant was bad. It wasn't bad. But it's that all the promises of God now stand fulfilled in Jesus. Paul carefully balances the idea that it was good. It wasn't bad. He's not rubbishing it. But it is no longer glorious. So here's the argument and how it works as I see it in the first half, verses 7 to 11 about glory. Paul's working assumption is that the old covenant is good. He's not arguing that fact. His argument then is that the new covenant is better. So much better that the old is obsolete. And he uses three kind of techniques in this passage to make that argument. There's the comparisons between the two. Letter to spirit, death to life, condemnation to righteousness. I'll say more a bit about that later. The second is this idea of the heightening of glory between the old and the new. So if then this was glorious, how much more glorious is the new? And the third is that as it goes along, this comparison between the lighter glory of the old and the greater glory of the new gets bigger and bigger each time. So if this was glorious, how much more glorious? If this was glorious, so much more glorious. If this was glorious, surpassingly glorious. So more and more and more, kind of each time as the argument goes through. It's until it's overflowing with gloriousness. And so then you could do a little chart like this. The Old Covenant, he says, is the ministry of the letter. It's written, engraved with letter on stone. But the New Covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. The Old Covenant brought death. The New Covenant brings life. The Old Covenant resulted in condemnation, he says, but the New Covenant in righteousness. The Old Covenant was transitory, was temporal, but the New Covenant is eternal. And on the basis of all of these things, therefore, the New Covenant is more glorious than the old, though the old was glorious at the time. But the obvious question that you might have at this point when you look at this comparison is, why would you say that something is glorious if actually it kills and brings death and condemnation? If that's what Paul thinks about the Old Covenant, why does he still concede that it was good and glorious in the first place? And this kind of argument is fleshed out heaps more in Romans, but basically goes like this. He says, the law itself was good, but it had bad consequences for us. And that's because we can't keep the law. The law itself was good because it revealed the righteousness of God. It was based on the power and love of God and his saving acts in history. It was a promise from God, a forming of relationship between God and his people, a revealing of who God is, showing us what God wants. All those things are good things from God to us. The problem was not the law itself, but the problem was the spiritual incapacity of people to fulfill the requirements of the law. So if that's the case, then you might ask, well, why did God bother to give the law, right? He's no fool. But the answer is for exactly that very reason. To reveal the spiritual incapacity of people to meet his just requirements. The law shows us that we need something other than law. The law doesn't cut it because we can't cut it, which is what shows us the true brilliance of the new covenant in Christ. Here Jesus does what we could never do. So if the old covenant gives us problems, the new covenant gives us solutions. If Paul was a modern salesman, that might be how he says it. Jesus does what we could never do. Jesus meets the righteous requirements of the law. Thus, he doesn't deserve the death or condemnation or punishment. But when he takes them, as Paul describes elsewhere, he offers an exchange. And in the place of the death and condemnation that Paul says the law would bring for us, in its place, God gives us through Jesus life and righteousness and goodness and blessing. And so Paul shows us here that both Jesus affirms the Old Covenant in the sense that he's fulfilling it, right? He's not just chucking out saying that whole system was totally wrong-headed. Things like righteousness and holiness, they don't really matter. You know, that was a mistake for God to kind of be on about that. That's not how God works. He doesn't just kind of chuck that out and say God cares about other things anymore. No, what he does is he says, yeah, God cares about righteousness and holiness, and those things really matter. The problem is that we can't meet them. So the new covenant is that I will meet all those requirements for you and offer you the goodness anyway. So he reveals the goodness of the law as well as the limitations of the law at the same time. He has made the impossible possible. And that's the surpassing glory of the new covenant. And so we remember that covenant means basically promise or vow. And so Paul is saying the new way that God works through Jesus, these are the promises of God to you. Life, righteousness, the Spirit of God forever. Our passage last week was, did you remember this line? It's one of my favourite lines. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. That's the new covenant, right? All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Life, righteousness, the Spirit of God, forever. All the things that the law aimed for but could not achieve, Jesus achieved. And so you can see why Paul sort of says you can't just tack that on to the end of this other system, right? Just kind of slot it in. But it actually brings a whole new way of doing things. So that's part one. The new covenant is more glorious than the old. Part two, Paul kind of riffs on this image of the veil. And we might call this the new covenant is more perspicacious. Or not. You cannot call it that if you don't want to. That's fine. And you'll see what that means soon. Right? Get it? Yeah. So in this second section, it's this image of the veil that he's using. And again, it comes from Exodus 34. So Moses goes up the mountain. He meets with the glory of God. He comes down. His face shines with the reflected glory of God. And the people are afraid. So he wears a veil over his face to protect people from the shining of the glory of God. And throughout the book of Exodus, not just in this story, but also elsewhere, it becomes clear that viewing the glory of a righteous and holy God is a hazardous thing to do for a sinful human being. Moses had asked God to see his glory at one point, but God says to him, if you gaze directly in the face of God, you'll die. And so we have this story when Moses sees God, God reveals himself, but he reveals only his back. And what Moses sees when he's at the top of Mount Sinai is not God directly, but this thing that's just called the glory of God, right? It's not God directly. And Moses hid his face when he sees the burning bush because he recognises that he can't look straight upon the glory of God. But so even with not looking straight at God, just looking at the glory of God, Moses' face still shines brightly with the reflected glory, and it's still enough glory to be terrifying for the average person. Right? So this is like three steps removed from God itself, and it's still too much for people. And it's an echo, kind of, isn't it, of the fact that the law, though good, is dangerous. But this is another contrast, Paul says, between the old covenant and the new. Paul says, we are not afraid of God, but we are bold. The glory of God that is revealed in Jesus, though it is so much more glorious than what Moses had on his face, does not result in fear for us, but in boldness, in confidence, and in freedom. This is how much more glorious the gloriousness of the new covenant is, that it's not just all of God's glory unveiled, all of God's fullness dwells in Christ, but it's the fact that we can look full on it and need not be afraid. Look at it, approach it, not just approach it, but actually enter into a relationship with God. And instead of death scorching by holy fire, we get life. And that's because the key part of the new covenant is that Jesus has already dealt with this problem of our sin. So that's point one about the veil. The second point Paul makes with this image is a slightly different one. I think he kind of just picks up the image and moves it over a little bit. But he says Moses has to wear this veil to protect people from seeing the glory of God. They couldn't look God square in the face. They couldn't face him. They had to see God through other things, through Moses or through the law or through the priests or through sacrifice or through the temple. There's all these kinds of ways of approaching God which mitigate the holiness sin problem, right? And Paul says, actually, you know, that's kind of a good image for what it's like if we try to look for God now in the law without understanding what Christ has done and the effect it has. It's like we're not seeing clearly. It's like we have a shroud over our face. Our vision is obscured and our knowledge of God cannot be complete. So he says, these Jews who reject Christ don't understand the law because their minds are veiled, because they can't see that the law points to Christ. And he says those who argue that even Christians need to keep the law don't really understand the law. Their minds are veiled because they can't see that the law is fulfilled in Christ. But in Christ, the veil is taken away, he says, and we see the true place of the old in light of the new. So that brings us to the final verse in this section, and I'm actually going to stop here at verse 18. The part of chapter 4, you can deal with that yourselves in your home groups or something like that. So Paul's argument here has been a reflection on this story from Exodus chapter 34 in two parts. The first part about glory and the second part about the veil. First, he argues that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, not because the old was bad, but because it was insufficient, and it's all the while pointing toward the fact that we need God to do something new. So what the old covenant aimed for, the new covenant achieves. Second, he says, the veil has been removed. This means we no longer need any kind of intermediary between us and God apart from Jesus. No law, no veil, no temple, no sacrifice. Jesus is all of those things because he's solved the problem of sin. So we can approach God with confidence, not with fear. And two, he says, this doesn't just kind of tack on to the end of your existing system, but when the veil is removed, it's like entering a kind of whole new reality. It doesn't deny or make false the things about the old, but it does make the old obsolete. So Paul doesn't give us anything quite so simple as the old covenant was bad and the new covenant is good. That would be nice, wouldn't it? He's not saying that righteousness and obedience don't matter, that God's holiness doesn't matter, that God's standards don't matter. And this is where I think he finishes in verse 18, where he kind of brings all these ideas together. And we all, this is us, if we've come to know God in Christ, with unveiled faces, he says, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There's these bits in the Bible where you feel like the author's kind of summarising one thing that they've just said, but then they just like sneak in about five new theological concepts at the end just to make things really confusing. Feels a bit like that's what's happening here. Oh, and I'm just going to add in this kind of whole other thing. We all, if we know the glory of God in Christ, with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. That is, we see God in Christ face to face, intimately by the Holy Spirit. But then he says, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this is about then not just justification by the law, but sanctification, to use Christian jargon, right? So it's not just that Jesus in the new covenant makes us right with God, but it's that Jesus in the new covenant also makes it possible for us to become more holy and obedient. Not by trying to meet the demands of the law, but by, as he says, contemplating the Lord's glory or gazing on the face of Christ. It's something that happens to us. He says we're being transformed. So it's the work of God. You might have heard before something along the lines of a phrase like this when we're trying to talk about the New Testament, Old Testament law and gospel. Jesus taught us, you know, that it's not about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law. Have you heard people say something like that before? And you might see how this can be a sort of attempt to understand some of this, how things fit together. And Paul uses this language. He says the ministry of the letter and the ministry of the spirit, right? The law of the letter and the law of the spirit. And maybe that's been helpful for you. But maybe sometimes for lots of Christians, it can also be an excuse to not have to worry about things like obedience and holiness and stuff, so long as we're just kind of nice to people. But I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here in this passage. I think he's saying righteousness and obedience do matter. They matter immensely. So much so that Jesus had to die, right? And they're still a part of the system, but now in Christ, by the Holy Spirit in us, God does that work in us. Not so that we can achieve the blessing of God or gain the love of God, we already have that, but it's the outworking of the Spirit of God in us. Contemplating the glory of God in Jesus is not only what justifies us, it's also what sanctifies us, he says. So I don't think Paul ever talks about the spirit of the law, but he does talk about the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is living in step with the Spirit, living, listening to, and being guided by the Spirit. The law of the Spirit is that God is working in us and with us to transform us into increasing holiness and obedience, to transform us into his image. So this is what we're trying to do in this Lent challenge that we're doing here at St. Michael's at the moment. One of the five habits is to learn. And it's not to learn theology, and it's not to learn argumentation. It's to learn Jesus. To know Jesus, to learn Jesus, because, as Paul says, as we learn Jesus, we're not just saved, we are transformed. Paul says it's only in Christ that the veil is taken away. So that's what I guess is our prayer for us this season and in this challenge, that as we contemplate Christ, we begin to see more clearly